Well, would you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel and chapter 1. Last year, in May, we finished the book of 1 Samuel. And we find ourselves in a situation wherein Saul and his wickedness and hatred of David and really the flows out of the unregenerate nature of his heart and maybe a bit of demon possession. He drove David out of Israel, and David, we find, is living with the Philistines. And then the Lord brought to an end the judgment on Saul for his sin against the Amalekites, sin against the Lord by not killing and destroying the Amalekites, as God very clearly commanded him, and his continuing unfaithfulness and unrepentance. And at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 31, Saul died in a battle. And in 2 Samuel, it's really all one book. We basically come to a transition, and we find again that the Spirit of God draws our attention to David, and how the Lord will raise up David to be the next king of Israel. And so that's where we find ourselves in 2 Samuel. We have transitioned to really focus upon David as king in Israel. And so there's a bit of a transition here. This passage recounts what happened in an interesting way and prepares us to receive David and prepared Israel to receive David as God's anointed king. I'm going to read all of 2 Samuel chapter 1, and we will look at this whole chapter together. And so please give your attention as I begin reading God's holy word in 2 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. After the death of Saul, and when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." And then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul, and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am a sojourner, an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And then David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher." And he said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." Thus goes the reading of God's word, and let us pray again. Father, please do open your word to our hearts and our minds that we might receive it by faith. Cause us to see Christ in his glory and in your grace as we look at this passage, this difficult passage, recounting the fate and the chastisement and the sorrow of our fathers in the Old Testament church. Teach us with the message you have for us, even today, that we might grow in our faith, that we might be encouraged in our lives, that we might be built up in Christ. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray, amen. Something significant has just happened in Israel. King Saul and the heir to his throne, Jonathan, died in battle. This is a big deal for the life of Israel. You see, Saul's death here has now begun a new struggle in the nation of Israel. No longer are they just trying to get traction as a nation with a leader, but now they must find a new king. And it's even worse for them. Since Jonathan, the heir to the throne, has died with Saul, what we find is it's going to get bloody. A civil war is going to begin, like you see in so many nations where there's a dispute over the heir to the throne and a struggle to discern the true will of the Lord for Israel and its king has begun. And as we transition into this new stage in the life of Israel, the Spirit of God draws our attention to David. David becomes the focus immediately. Now we know some things about David, and others know that David, along with us, they know that he is the Lord's anointed replacement for King Saul. But the opening words of this passage, they draw our attention to really questions about David's heart. I want you to notice where David is living. It's right there in verse 1. David remained in Ziklag. In Ziklag. This is a quick detail that draws our attention to the context of this book and what has happened already. You see, David, who we think is supposed to be the next king of Israel, he was living under the authority of Achish. Now, Achish was a king of the Philistines, an enemy of Israel, and David lived among him in subjection to him for about a year and 4 months. And what brings more questions about David's heart is Achish, the benefactor of David, had just defeated Israel in battle. And so put yourselves in Israel's shoes. Israel must have wondered what to think about David. There must have been questions in their that they had about David's heart and loyalty. Furthermore, King Saul hated David. King Saul had made David a fugitive. King Saul and his army hunted David like an enemy. And I think it's true that there were people who were loyal to David, but don't you think many people in Israel would have struggled to trust David? It tends to be a bad idea to trust the fugitives when everyone else is chasing them. Israel probably struggled to trust him. They had questions in their minds maybe like this: does David love Israel or not? I mean, he seems to be faithful to the Philistines at this time. Will David remain loyal to Israel or not? Will David lead Israel and lament for Saul or rejoice for their misfortune? I think all of these questions and more were probably floating around in the hearts of the Israelites when they heard the news that King Saul and his heir had fallen. You know, when we began the study, we looked at the end of the book of Judges and saw how the whole book of Judges argued for a Davidic king, King David, a king from the tribe of Judah. And then really all of 1 Samuel, I think, and then the beginning of 2 Samuel has a purpose, a very similar purpose, to defend David's reign over Israel. And so as the Spirit of God and the narrator turns from his focus upon Saul to David, it seems that the Lord begins this part of the book by answering these questions about David's heart. And so as we transition from Saul's dynasty to David's dynasty, we begin by looking at what David is really made of. In this chapter, the Lord demonstrates why David is the best choice to be Israel's next king. David's response to Saul's death, it shows that David has the qualification God promised to Israel, the qualification he promised in the king that would replace Saul. And that qualification is that David was indeed a man after God's own heart. And as we consider David's heart as king, we cannot just stop at David. Rather, as the scriptures teach us, we must look beyond David to his ultimate son, Jesus Christ. Because what happens here is that we actually see David's love and loyalty and leadership and this picture of the king after God's own heart. It should take our eyes and lift our eyes beyond David to Jesus Christ, who is the perfect king, who is the man after God's own heart, because he is the God-man, the Son of God, come in the flesh, who truly shares the will of God in his heart. And so we're going to consider this morning David as we get this opportunity to be taught about Jesus Christ And we're going to consider his own heart as we see the three responses that he gives to the news of Saul's death. And so let's consider the first one, David's love. David's love. David's love comes out after he hears the report of Saul's death immediately. His love for Israel, for Saul, for Jonathan. In verse 2 of our passage here, David receives a visitor on his third day back from striking the Amalekites. And I think there is a bit of an irony that David killed the Amalekites, and an Amalekite man's going to come tell the news of Saul's death. Remember, Saul did not kill the Amalekites as God told him to, and it came back to haunt him. But when this man came with his clothes torn, with dirt on his head, as if he were mourning, David interviewed him, and he learned that Saul was dead. The young man had just, you see, returned from the camp of Israel. And so David, he was curious to know what happened in that battle that he was expelled from. And he asked how the battle went. And the man explained that he wandered up to Mount Gilboa as by chance and found Saul leaning upon his spear, wounded mortally. And when Saul saw the man, King Saul asked the man to kill him and put him out of his misery. And it seems that the Amalekite knew that Saul would die anyway. Or the Philistines who were coming up the hill would torture Saul to death. And so this man told David that he killed Saul. Now in general, in the Bible, you shouldn't trust an Amalekite. But this man brought Saul's crown that he lifted from Saul's dead head. This man brought the armlet of Saul that he pulled from Saul's arm, and he brought it to David. And when David saw the crown, he believed that King Saul and Jonathan, his son, and many in Israel had actually died, as the Amalekite reported. And the news struck David's heart with grief. And so he and his men, they did what normally happened when the Old Testament believers mourned. They tore their clothes. They mourned. They wept for Saul and Jonathan and the people of Israel. And they fasted from that time in the morning until the evening. They mourned for Saul, the king, and Jonathan, the heir to the throne. They mourned for the great number of Israelites, their brothers, who had died in the battle. Now, there's something ironic here. These soldiers of King Saul were the same Israelites who had hunted David to kill him, who had chased him around one side of the mountain as he fled around the other side, who made David hide for his life in caves, who expelled David as they chased him out of the land. These were the same people that David almost had to fight when he had no choice but to seek refuge under the protection of Israel's enemy, King Achish. These people ran David out of the promised land, and even worse, they ran David away from the Lord and the presence of the Lord in the tabernacle. But I want you to stop and understand David's response. There's no bitterness. There's no joy. It's true he had served as a missionary under the Philistines, but he never lost his love for Israel. Even through all the suffering, even through all of the isolation, David loved Israel. And so when he heard of his brothers who had fallen dead by the sword, he mourned. David loved Jonathan, Saul's son. And David even loved King Saul, who had nothing in his heart but hate for David. You know, in a few years, David would mourn in the same way for his son. And so we should not think that David lost his way among the Philistines. He didn't lose his love for Israel, and he didn't lose his love for the Lord. You know, in the scriptures, and especially as we see fasting in the Old Testament, fasting is always accompanied with prayer. And so we need to understand that as David and his men were on their knees, weeping, fast and fasting, they were praying. They must have been confessing their sins and seeking the Lord's mercy upon Israel. So you see, this mourning of David was an act of love. Love for Israel. David did not have the heart of a fugitive. David truly had the heart of the sort of king that you wanted. His people died, and he wept, and he mourned, and he interceded on behalf of them because he loved them. And that was David's heart. Now, I think the point of this passage is to uncover and unfold and expose as if we were dissecting David's heart to see what it's made of. But I think, as an aside, there's some things we can learn to apply even today. You know, David's love reveals, or his mourning reveals his love as a qualification to serve as a king of Israel. But this example of his mourning, it can help us face the death of those we love. Sometimes we may think, or you may be tempted to think, it's unspiritual to weep and mourn and fast and pray when a believing family member or friend dies. But we need to understand that death is a humbling tragedy. Even for the redeemed, we die, as Paul wrote, because of sin. The wages of sin is death. And so even when believers die and go to be with the Lord, their death is tragic and their death is painful. It's one more consequence of what we have earned in Adam. David, like us, knew the promise of salvation and the future hope for believers, but he mourned and he wept and he fasted for the Israelites who died in battle. And so we can acknowledge that death brings sorrow. And we can acknowledge, even from this example, that it's okay to weep and mourn even when believers die. So if you're tempted as you wrestle with the gospel and the eschatology that we've received and the resurrection of Christ, the hope of heaven, I want you to know that it's okay to weep. It's okay to be sorry when our beloved ones die and mourn. It hurts. It's an effect of sin. And David, by his example, shows us that even believers can mourn and still not betray our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. David's first response was love. He showed love for Israel and for the Lord and for their king and their heir. As he mourned, it showed that he really had the heart of a king. Next, let's consider David's second response to Saul's death, his loyalty. We've considered his love, now let's consider his loyalty. David now possessed the crown of the throne of Israel, the royal armlet of King Saul in his hands. The young man brought the crown to David and reported that he had delivered the final blow that killed King Saul, the one who stood in the way of David ascending the throne. And so what would David do? What kind of man was he? Would David praise this young man, reward him for delivering the throne to his very hands? Would David place the crown upon his head and take it for himself? Let's look at verse 13 and see what happens. David interrogated the young man again after that day of weeping and mourning. But this time, David wasn't so friendly. The tone changes. David began by asking for the young man's identity. And this young man, and so David said, "Where do you come from?" And the man answered, "I am the son of a sojourner. An Amalekite." In other words, he had a green card to live in Israel. In other words, this man was a resident alien. He lived amongst Israel. He knew the laws of Israel. He knew about Saul. He knew that Saul was the Lord's anointed king. He knew the consequence, or should have, of cutting down and touching the Lord's anointed king. David, on the other hand, refused to hurt the Lord's anointed. And this man should have done the same. And so David asked a question. And it's interesting the way the narrative goes. He asked a question that seemed to leave the Amalekite speechless. He says, "No other words ever." David simply asked, though, "Since you live in Israel, how is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Why weren't you afraid to kill Saul?" Now, I want you to back up and notice how the young man came to David. In verse 2, he fell on the ground and paid homage to David. That verb, pay homage, is a verb in Hebrew that is used for two specific acts. It is used when someone bows down to a king, and it's used when someone worships the Lord. And so you see that this man came treating David as if he were the new king. In verse 10, this young man brought David Saul's crown and called David my Lord. So I think this act reveals his intention. It seems like the man knew David was the Lord's anointed. And what's weird about this is the man had to travel about 80 miles in 2 days to reach David. And so what was with him? And furthermore, when you consider his account with the account of the divine narrator in 1 Samuel 31, it seems like they don't match. In 1 Samuel 31, we get really the omniscient, all-seeing narration of what really happened to Saul. The narrator explained that Saul tried to get his armor bearer to kill him, but when the armor bearer wouldn't do it, Saul fell upon his own sword. In other words, how did Saul die? He committed suicide. But it seems like this Amalekite had a plan of his own. It seems like this Amalekite took credit for killing Saul in order to impress David and earn some place of honor in David's house. And so when David asked him why he was not afraid to kill the Lord's anointed, can you understand the silence? The Amalekite didn't expect the answer. He came, he went through all of this trouble because he wanted a reward from David. But David didn't hand out a reward. David executed and handed out justice. You see, David immediately executed the man. And as this man died, David gave the charge to him, saying, "Your blood be on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed." David wouldn't hurt Saul. David would not even let his servants hurt Saul. And so whether the Amalekite lied or not about what happened, his testimony condemned himself of a crime against the Lord's anointed. And remember what we studied about the Lord's anointed. Attacking the Lord's anointed, anything the Lord anoints, he makes his own. Therefore, that's an attack against the Lord himself. And so you see, this act of justice showed David's great loyalty to Israel, his loyalty to the Lord's anointed king, and his loyalty to the Lord himself. And so another question about David's heart is answered here. David had the crown in his hand and the one who claimed to have killed the king, but David didn't take the throne himself. He didn't exploit the circumstances of Israel. Instead, David gave graphic evidence of his loyalty to Saul. And David's men saw his loyalty. Israel saw it in the reports and in this book, and now we see it canonized in the record of history and the Holy Scripture. David was a man after God's own heart. He never turned against Saul, he never turned against the Lord God, and he never turned against the people Israel. He truly was qualified to be king. Now, before we move on, I do want you to notice that there's a small ethical lesson in this passage. It's not the main point again, but I think that when you think about this issue, you can come here and see what the Spirit of God has to bear upon the subject of euthanasia. It may have seemed merciful to you on that mountain, or as you read the story initially, that it would be merciful to put Saul out of his misery as he suffered and faced, really, he would have faced greater torture under the Amalekites. But how do the characters of the Bible feel about that suggestion, about Saul's request even? Saul, with authority, said to these men, at least to his armor bearer, please kill me and put me out of my misery. But in 1 Samuel 31, his armor bearer would not kill Saul, the Lord's anointed, even though Saul begged him. And then David executed this young Amalekite for claiming to kill Saul at Saul's request. And so whether the Amalekite actually killed Saul or he just did it in his heart, he was guilty of killing the Lord's anointed. And David executed him for that. You see, the sixth commandment forbids us to kill, and God declares that he alone determines the time of our death. It's not for us to decide. And so it seems from these examples that we shouldn't help suffering people die either, as painful and hard as it should be. We should trust the Lord to call them to himself in their own time, in his own timing. In our culture, we call this act euthanasia. It seems very merciful when you listen to those who support it. But I don't think, at least here and in the sixth commandment and in Genesis 9, the Bible allows it. Euthanasia is really an unlawful killing of an image bearer of God. God who determines the length of our days. We've seen David's love and his loyalty. And now let's turn to his third response, David's leadership. The remaining questions about David's heart seem to be answered with this last response to Saul's death. If you turn over in your Bibles to verses 17 to 27, you see David's leadership. And what he does is actually he responds to Saul's death. And as he lamented over Saul and Jonathan, David commanded that this lamentation, this song, this eulogy be recorded, and he wanted it specifically to be taught to the people of Judah. Now, David was of the tribe of Judah. Solomon was of the tribe of Benjamin. So just think about what the tribe of Judah would be thinking about Saul and the Benjamites and Saul's sons at this time. They would tend to be loyal to David and likely against Saul and his sons, rejoicing that David, their son's enemy, was dead. But David publicly gave this eulogy to lead Israel how to respond to Saul and how to respond to Jonathan's death. And so I want to just briefly go through and consider the content of it, because in it we see David's heart, how he thought about Israel, how he thought about King Saul and the heir to the throne, Jonathan. In verse 19, David began speaking to Judah and Israel. In a sense, this is David commanding them, saying, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." Now, to be clear, these mighty ones are Saul and Jonathan. The king and his heir were the glory of Israel, and yet they fell on the battlefield. And so it was a dark day of defeat in Israel. It was a day to weep. It was a day to mourn, like the day that the Philistines captured the ark. No matter how much they were excited about the ability of David to soon ascend the throne, David said, no, it's time to stop and realize that our king and his heir have died. And then David goes on to emphasize the disgrace that has fallen upon Israel as Saul and Jonathan have died. It was bad enough that they died, but so Israel must be careful not to proclaim the news to the enemies of Israel. Why? Well, just think about in this narrative what happens in the cities when the victorious king returns. This news would give the Philistines opportunity to rejoice over the humiliation of God's people. But there's something burning in David's heart even more than the humiliation of God's people. Because these wars were really holy wars. These words had a theological meaning. And so the death of Saul, the king, and Jonathan, the heir, would provide opportunity for the enemies of Israel to blaspheme the Lord God of Israel. David said, "Don't proclaim this to our enemies, lest they mock the name of our God." And then David even cursed the ground. Part of the promised land, this ground where Saul and David died. In verses 22 through 23, David then turns the attention of Israel to Saul and Jonathan. He teaches them how to remember Saul and Jonathan. There may be a temptation to remember Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan on his stomach in a field with wounds and a sword and arrows in his body. Saul lying there with his own sword through his abdomen. But no, David, because of his love for Israel and Saul and Jonathan, he calls Israel to remember them in their glory. Look at verses 22 and 23. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. And the picture, I don't know, maybe a good picture is just the scenes in the Lord of the Rings movies and Aragorn and Legolas and Gimli and just fighting together. And you know, this is the picture that David is writing in the hearts and minds in Israel. In life and death, Saul and Jonathan were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. David doesn't want Israel to remember the pierced bodies of their king and his son. Rather, he remembered the valor and strength and unity of the king and his heir. I mean, ironically, David was Saul's rival. He was innocent towards Saul, yet Saul hunted him down like an animal. But David taught his own people, Judah, to remember Saul and Jonathan in their beauty, in their loveliness as Israel's glory. And you see here is a lesson. David is a living illustration, a great example of Christ's instruction to us. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Do you see David's heart? And how even as a fugitive, he leads Israel to bring glory to God, to remember the grace of God in the Lord's anointed, rather than their failures. And then in verse 24 through 27, David turns back to mourning. And he leads the people in this. He begins with the daughters of Israel. Now remember how the daughters of Israel, or the function the daughters of Israel have in this narrative. They used to sing the praises of Saul and David when they came in victory. But today was a day for weeping. Instead of singing, "Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s," they must weep over their king. Because Saul would never come again to bring them the spoils of war. And so we must see how David, the rival to Saul's throne, leads Israel to weep over their beloved and anointed king. But as David continues to lead Israel in their proper mourning and lamentation, he begins to focus upon himself and his own specific mourning. David's heart, it opens for us all to see clearly. In verse 25, he says, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother, Jonathan. See the intimacy of sorrow and pain and brokenness in David's heart. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Now that last phrase is a bit awkward today. But I want you to know, David does not express some homosexual love or affair that he had with Jonathan. No, David mourned the loss of a covenanted friend. Jonathan was a brother to David. And their devotion, it was one of those most remarkable friendships that you can have in this life. Their devotion to each other and commitment to each other ran deeper than the commitment of a husband that he had to his wife. You see, Jonathan loved David with a true love, the kind of love that Jesus described, the love, he says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for a friend. And as David thinks about how pleasant and Jonathan was to him, how his love was extraordinary, he thinks about how Jonathan gave up his right to the throne for David. And so David's heart broke at the news of his death. Now, there's something important to recognize. We often get caught up in, like, and we feel a little bit awkward about the expression of David's love for Jonathan, and we begin just thinking about this relationship. But I think the Spirit of God recorded this and led David to say these things so that we could learn something about David's heart and his love and loyalty. Jonathan was Saul's heir. So he would be one of the last people that David should love. Because when Saul dies, Jonathan is to assume the throne. But David was not an enemy of Jonathan, you see. Rather, David loved Jonathan as a brother, as he loved himself. David was full of praise only and love for Jonathan. He was loyal to Jonathan, and that is what this lament reveals to Judah and to all Israel and to us. And so David commanded all Israel, and especially Saul's rival tribe, Judah, to respect Saul and to respect Jonathan in their death. And so this lament, and it should have removed any resentment for Saul among David's people, this lament, it should have highlighted that David was no enemy of Saul or Jonathan. David loved them. And then David closes this eulogy and lament with his concern for Israel. He says, how the mighty have fallen. Meaning David, Saul and Jonathan. And how the weapons of war perished. Just think about the weapons of war. Who are they? When you look at the parallelism in this Hebrew poetry, it's the mighty, it's Saul and Jonathan. Saul and Jonathan were the ones that God raised up to lead Israel into battle and fight their enemies. David is part of Israel, and he sees the dangerous situation his people have come in. Their king and their heir is dead. There's no one to lead Israel. And David begins by leading them to properly understand their position and properly mourn for Saul and his son. David's love, loyalty, and leadership over Israel seem to answer the questions about David's heart. But this lament leaves us with a ringing question. What will Israel do? What will they do now that Saul and the clear heir to the throne have died? They need a new king. They need a king after God's own heart. And we see in this passage that David has that heart. God provided David to unite Israel and to lead Israel under the grace of God and his covenant with them. But you know, as Paul writes in Romans 15, what was written before, referring to the Old Testament, even the historical writings were written for us today. to show us the nature of Christ and the gospel. And so we understand, and we will learn more as we read through 2 Samuel, that David was not a perfect man. But here David shows us the picture of the type of king God has given to us in Jesus Christ. Just think about Christ's love and loyalty and leadership of the church. In John 13, the night before he was betrayed, this is what we read in John 13, 2. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You see, Jesus loves us, his church, his bride, his kingdom. He loves us with a faithful love, even a love that endured the cross in our place to pay the debt of our sin. Think about Jesus' compassion. In John 11, Jesus even wept with us. He was deeply moved over the death of Lazarus because of his love for his people. Jesus was as loyal to the church as David was, and even more. In John 2, he came and he cleansed the temple because his zeal for the church, for the Lord's house, consumed him. And as David, even in the midst of his humiliation and his exile, loved and longed to shepherd Israel, when Jesus looked out at the 4,000 people before him, he had compassion on them, like David, saying they were, when he saw them, they looked like sheep without a shepherd. And so Jesus fed them. Why? Because God promised to shepherd his people. And so he gave us his only begotten Son, the Son of David, the Son of God, to reign over us as the true king after God's own heart. Jesus didn't take up this crown and this office of prophet, priest, and king. He received it from God. When God chose to redeem his people, and Jesus willingly took on our sin and conquered it and delivered us from our great enemy, death. So like Israel, there's a civil war that wages in our hearts. Shall we serve Christ as king? Or shall we serve ourselves as king? I urge you this morning to choose King Jesus. Jesus the Christ, the true anointed King and head of the church. He's the only person that God has anointed to wash away our sin with his blood and save us and raise us from the grave on the last day. Let us pray. Our God and our heavenly Father, we thank you for giving to us a king, your only begotten Son, a king to rule us with your own heart. We thank you for his humility and willingness to die on the cross as our substitute, bearing your wrath. We thank you for his continuing care as he reigns at your right hand, for sending us his own Spirit to work in us and continue his work of calling his elect, your people, from darkness into light with the gospel. For caring for us, for building us up, for walking with us and preserving our souls. And so, Father, give us a great love for your Son and our Savior. Transform our hearts to be motivated by this love to follow you. And as we vow to seek first the kingdom of Christ and his righteousness in everything we do, Lord, please bless your word, transform us, and produce the work that you have intended in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.